You know, believe it or not, we're in the book of Judges for only one more week after today. We'll finish it up next week. To go all the way back to last September, September 2016. If you remember, the book opened up with two introductions that revealed to us the challenges that lay ahead for the nation of Israel. They've been brought into the land of Canaan. They're called to complete the conquest, to drive out all of the Canaanite inhabitants that were there before them. But they fail to do as they're told. Instead of driving out the remaining Canaanites from their midst, they invite them into their lives. And so what unfolds for the next 16 chapters is the Canaanization of Israel. The book of Judges, for the most part, is a 30,000-foot view of this situation of Canaanization. They sin and follow the gods of the people they were to drive out. They become oppressed by those people. They cry out because they are oppressed, and God sends deliverers to rescue them. And so we've seen 12 judges, six minor judges who we know very little about. Usually we just get some kind of name and how long they judged and who they fought. And then we also saw and spent most of our time with six major judges that have compelling stories about God, how God has delivered his people. And as the book has unfolded, the structure looks less like a pattern and more like a downward spiral. It gets worse and worse every chapter as it goes on. Well, just as there were two introductions to the book of Judges, so there are also two conclusions. And so this morning we take a look at the first of two conclusions, and we see, of course, that this downward spiral continues. We also see that our view of the situation has changed. Instead of that 30,000-foot flyover, we have begun our descent. This is no longer the story of a large tribe or nation under oppression. Our text this morning is really just a story of a family. We now have a picture of life at ground level. You know, it's one thing to read of the horrors of the Holocaust and the planning and the execution of the Final Solution. It is another thing to read Anne Frank's diary. It's no longer just thought of through maybe examples of scale, of just the statistics and the numbers, and maybe even some of the anecdotes of the horrors of the atrocity and genocide of the Holocaust. Instead, when you read something like Anne Frank's diary, it's the tragedy of that evil, like pressing down upon normalcy and the attempt of her family to maintain that normalcy. It's one thing to read about the institution of slavery. It gets you another picture when you read Frederick Douglass's account or Solomon Northup. And you see, well, this is a different way to understand evil. It's a different way to understand how people relate to those big things. Likewise, it's one thing to read about the idolatry and sin and the evil of an entire nation. It's another thing to see what idolatry looks like when it's a story about a mother and a son, which is basically the story before us today. If last week we looked at one of the most famous stories of the Bible, the story of Samson, this morning we look at an Old Testament story that I'm guessing most church-going Christians couldn't tell you about. What's the story of Micah and the Levite? Not even Micah the prophet. Maybe we know something about him, but what's the story of Micah from the book of Judges and his relationship to this Levite priest? So much of the application in Judges is identifying the idols in our lives, and I think that's rich and it's fruitful, and it's something that we've done. We see the way that our idols are far from harmless. We see the ways that our idols consume and control us. We learn a lot more of that this morning because, again, instead of that far-off view that gives us the big picture, we see it on such an intimate level. And so this morning is a study of idolatry. I think the three things we learn about idolatry from this story of Micah and the Levite and the Danites who get roped in, as we'll read about in just a second, the three things we see about idolatry is that idolatry is cunning. Idolatry has massive consequences. And idolatry is all-consuming. We see the cunningness of idolatry, the consequences of idolatry, and finally, the consuming nature of idolatry. So grab your Bibles if you have them. Our first reading will be all of chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. So Judges 17, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand, for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." A famous story that's been told numerous times is that of the early 20th century. The newspaper, The Times of London, sent out an inquiry to famous authors in Great Britain, asking the question, "What's wrong with the world today?" And the most famous response came from the great Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton, who responded, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." I've always loved that story. There's so much there that is profound, despite the simplicity of the answer. There's a theological and biblical wisdom underlining that kind of answer, right? The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. What do we do with that? He obviously was not the worst sinner that ever lived. But was he the worst sinner that he knew, since he knew his own heart? We live in a world of finger-pointing and blame-shifting. It started in the garden, right? Adam's got fruit juice running down his beard, and he says, "But she did it." The problems in the world out there. Discourse in our society has been reduced to increasing volumes of, "But your side did it first." The church cannot play that game. It's probably why we talk about idols as much as we do. It's one thing for the broader culture to have its idols, but the danger for our purposes is that those idols don't remain outside of the church. It's one thing to speak of the ancient Amorites or Perizzites and Philistines and their various gods and idols. It's another thing to speak of those gods taking their places on the altars, both literally and figuratively, of God's people. And so the first thing we learn about idolatry from this passage is that idolatry is cunning. It's sneaky, it's crafty, it's not overt, it's subtle and creeps in. We see this in our passage because on the surface, everything appears to be so normal. We're introduced to a family living in the hill country of Ephraim. So if you're picturing the land, just picture just right smack dab in the middle of it. It's where Deborah sat ruling over Israel. It's where Ehud, remember the left-handed judge from Judges chapter 3, he rallies the troops to come fight against the Moabites from that central location. And here we're introduced to Micah, a beautiful Hebrew name, which means "who is like Yahweh?" Who is like the Lord? A glorious rhetorical question, right? No one is like the Lord. We see there's been some family drama, but even that seems to be handled relatively decently. Micah steals a bunch of money from his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money because he just offered the Levite who took the job 10 pieces of silver a year. So this is an intense amount of money that he has stolen from his mother. It was also the amount that the Philistine rulers offered for Samson. Each one of them offered 1,100 pieces of silver. But Micah gives the money back to his mother, and his mother responds by declaring a blessing over him. Everything appears to be normal. The right words are said. They aren't perfect. Maybe we would hope for more reconciliation or at least like rectification of the issue, but there at least is some kind of communication and relationship. But it's in what appears to be normal, that idolatry begins to creep in. He returns to his mother when he hears that she has pronounced a curse on the thief. That doesn't sound, for lack of a better term, very biblical. She then says that she's glad the money is back because she's dedicated that money to the Lord, that the family is trying to take out like every commandment in one fell swoop. They're going to craft an idol. That's the second commandment. They're blessing and cursing everything. It's a violation of the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. He dishonors his mother by stealing from her. And then, of course, he stole. The mother not only crafts an idol out of the money, but she tells her son that she has dedicated the money to the Lord. 1,100 pieces of silver. She then receives the money back, and she spends 200 pieces of silver on the idol. Even her idolatry is half-hearted. The newly crafted idol goes into the house of Micah, where we learn that he has a shrine, an ephod, household gods, and he proceeds to get one of his sons to be his priest. Micah's house is a house devoted to many gods. Who is like the Lord actually lives like there are plenty of others just like him. So how is idolatry cunning? How is it sneaky? Well, Micah and his mother are deadly sincere in their religious expression. They're saying all the right things, but they're thoroughly pagan in their actions. Micah steals. He repents to his mother. His mother blesses him in the name of the Lord. She dedicates the money to the Lord, but their actions look as pagan as anything you will ever see. This is a microcosmic picture of everything we've been reading the past 15 chapters. This is a glimpse of what it looks like to chase after other gods. In the next scene, we're introduced to this wandering pilgrim Levite. He's from Bethlehem, and he's in the line of priests. In Joshua 19, as all the tribes are getting their allotment of the land, the Levites, who are the tribe of priests, they're not given a tribal allotment. Instead, they're given cities in all of the different tribes, which makes a lot of sense, right? God provides priests for all of his people, therefore all of the priests are spread out. Well, here we have this Levite who's a wandering pilgrim because he's looking for something better. It should strike us bizarre because he's looking to settle elsewhere. Shouldn't he have a city? He clearly belongs somewhere, and yet he's looking to better himself. He has no passion for God. He has no sense of divine calling. He has no burden of responsibility. He's looking to better himself, irrespective of the duties that he has. So the conversation between the Levite and Micah becomes a dialogue of opportunity. Micah is clearly insecure. He has a shrine with all of the bells and whistles. He has ephods and gods. He made his priest a son, but he still desires more. So he offers the Levite the job, and the Levite takes it because the Levite is looking for a new opportunity. And this at least presents some financial gain. In Hebrew, to ordain is literally to fill the hands, and there's probably a little irony. I'll talk about irony a lot this morning. There's probably a little irony that the Levite's hands were literally filled with money, not just blessing, not just ordination. So chapter 17 ends with Micah saying something that could not be any more blasphemous. This is along with the most blasphemous lines in all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Micah declares, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." I truly believe that Micah and his mother did not set out to become idolaters. Through words and names, they are haunted by the God of Israel, but it's just a haunting. They invoke his name, blesses and curses. The God who identified himself before Moses. Who are you? What should I say? What is your name? I am. Undefinable, pure existence is somehow reduced to a silver image. A selfish renegade priest is someone who communicates a certain blessing. What is idolatry? And how is it effective, even though it's so cunning? At the end of the day, the heart of idolatry is forgetting. It's forgetting God's word and therefore forgetting who God is. It's forgetting the gospel, that for Micah, the gospel was that God has provided you this land and he has promised to be your God and you will be to him his people, his person. Micah forgets that promise and he replaces it with the tenuous hope that I will prosper because I have a priest for hire. What does it sound like for us? I will prosper because I pray and read my Bible. I will prosper because I do the right things. I will prosper because I am a good person. It's not to discount the fruit of salvation. It's not to discount God's work of sanctification. It's to highlight the toxic idea of pre-qualification. It's like when you get pre-qualified for a loan, right? Well, how is your relationship with God established? I first must pre-qualify myself. The danger of that is the gospel that announces a crucified Savior is replaced by a gospel that speaks of a salvation for the deserving. And those are two different announcements. I think a key problem here, if we could get to maybe the nitty-gritty, is that Micah doesn't go to church. He's the first bedside Baptist mentioned in the Bible. Pillow Presbyterian just doesn't have the same ring. Micah is the first bedside Baptist. I mean, what does he do? Well, he doesn't go to the tabernacle. He doesn't go to the priests. Instead, he sets up his own modern equivalents of Christian radio, Christian websites, Christian blogs, or whatever it is, and all of a sudden, Micah's basement has just become his own church. And pretty soon, the gospel has been forgotten. There are a number of reasons we could talk about why we should attend weekly worship. I think Judges reminds us of probably the best reason. We go to church because we're forgetful people. We are all prone to suffer from spiritual amnesia. We forget who God is, and we forget who we are. And the foolishness that we come up against chapter after chapter in Judges is that Israel has forgotten who God is. They have forgotten who they are, and that is a recipe for an idolatrous disaster. The story continues. We're now introduced to a new character, the tribe, or at least part of the tribe of Dan. So take your Bibles again, and we'll go ahead and turn to chapter 18 as the story continues. In 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the number of their tribe, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to him, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. And they went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this day, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Well, then the five men who had gone to scout out the land and the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, a household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart with the people. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest, you go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. What was the sermon about in church today? Story establishes a connection with the story of Samson from last week. All the way back in Judges chapter 1, we read, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plains. So Dan is given this tribal allotment of these beautiful agricultural plains, but they cannot expel the Amorites, and so they're forced into the mountains. They failed their military obligations, and so they live some kind of semi-nomadic existence where we met Samson last week in Zorah and Eshtaol. The hills would have provided refuge from their enemies, but it was too small for a tribe, and again, it was unproductive relative to the plain that was provided to them by the Lord. And so now, understandably, they are seeking a better life. But the signs are bad things to come are already on the page. Instead of confessing their sin of unbelief and disobedience and carrying out God's commands, they do what is right in their own eyes. They look for somewhere else to live. Chapter 18 begins with basically a reenactment of the story of Joshua 2 and the spies that are sent out into the land. When Joshua sends spies into the promised land, they return with a report of what they have found. The spies, of course, from Dan come to Micah's home and they meet the Levite. They recognize that maybe his accent doesn't fit the region. And so they say, well, what are you doing here? And the Levite says, I was hired as the family priest. They ask for a blessing for their journey, and the priest gives it. The spies continue up to the northern part of the promised land called Laish. And we read that the Canaanites who live there, they live in security, quiet, unsuspecting. They lack nothing that is in the earth, and they possess wealth. They had no dealings with anyone. Remember all the way back in Joshua, Israel's spies go out and they say, it's just as the Lord said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we also saw the inhabitants and they are terrifying. We're not going. Only Caleb, Joshua's right-hand man, says, but God will provide this for us. In Judges 18, the spies come back to a different land that God had provided and they say, here are a bunch of people ready to be taken, and the people respond with excitement, ready to go. 600 Danite warriors on their way to claim Laish. They stop off at Micah's house once more, and in verse 16 they say they were armed with the weapons of war as they stood by his gate. They use military aggression even at the home of one of their fellow Israelites. The five spies go into Micah's home and they raid his shrine. They take the ephod, they take the gods, they take the carved idols. The Levite comes up and says, what are you guys doing? And they say, you better keep your mouth quiet. But then they make him an offer. Come be our priest. You can stay here in some backwoods family and be this little family priest, or you can come to a tribe like Dan and you can be our nation's priest. The Levite's hands were filled by Micah, but his heart was filled by the Danites. They offer him something he wants even more than money. They offer him personal glory. The Danites eventually come to Laish, and again we read that they came upon a people quiet and unsuspecting. Two times now we've heard them described this way. And they strike them with the edge of the sword, and they burn the city with fire, and no one comes to the aids of these victims, and they rename the city Dan. If idolatry is cunning, and it's sneaky, and it's crafty, this passage also reminds us that idolatry has massive real consequences. The story of Dan is a story of idolatry snowballing. Think about how little this begins. It's a mother and a son. And all of a sudden, there is a direct line of connection between the obliteration of a people group. What begins as disobedience to God's word, as even the Danites are subjected to living in the hills, slowly increases and increases until they are ruining the life of another Israelite, and they are eventually committing an act of unholy war against Laish. Tragically, the false priest baptizes their mission, doesn't he? They ask for his blessing, and he says, the Lord has his eye on you. You are under the Lord's care. And so this absolute heinous tragedy of a story, quiet, unsuspecting, peaceable Laish, they are obliterated under the banner of the Lord's name. We assume that Micah was a man of great means, but we don't read the Danites stealing his livestock. They don't steal anything else. They want to make sure they have his shrine and his gods. Micah's idolatry spreads. The priest is still driven more and more by self-promotion. He serves himself. It's a reminder that idolatry is not harmless. It's destructive. It destroys you and it destroys others. In what looks like totally upside down, the author transfers our sympathies to an unlikely people, the Canaanite inhabitants of Laish. By conquering Laish, Dan hasn't contributed to Israel's conquest of Canaan, but to Canaan's conquest of Israel. What do we read happens there? The Lord will not be worshipped there, will he? But Micah's gods, Micah's idols. This is the butterfly effect of sin. The butterfly effect is when something small causes something much bigger. Micah and his mom forgot the Lord. They build an idol, and now an entire tribe has conquered a peaceful people in order to set up another pagan center of worship. Dan will be the home of idolatry until Assyria burns it down and takes the people into exile. There's a refrain in here that says the people are doing what's right in their own eyes. And so on one hand, they're saying the people need a king because in those days, there was no king in Israel. But with kings, it gets even worse because just about every king, with the exception of a couple, we read that king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people do what's right in their eyes. The king does what's evil. Something, someone is needed. I mentioned last week that no one sins with the intention of ruining lives. You're not tempted by sin if that sin is just on the surface going to destroy you. It's the deception of sin. You don't begin a Facebook relationship with an old college flame because you intend to wreck the lives of your spouse and of your kids, right? You don't desire a better paying job, which in itself is probably a good thing, because you want to lose relationships. You want to be in constant fear, and you want to be consumed by greed. It's good things become ultimate things. They become nasty gods. But that's the thing about idolatry. It's subtle, it's sneaky, it's cunning, and it snowballs. And the consequences are devastating. They're also all-consuming. After Dan steals Micah's shrine and idols and priests, Micah grabs his neighbors to pursue the Danites. And so he catches up to them, and then Micah helps us obtain maybe the best definition of idolatry in the entirety of Scripture. Best definition of idolatry is provided by Micah. Take a look at 18:24. He said, "You take my gods that I have made and the priest and go away. What have I left?" The English translation is a little clunky because the ESV is trying to translate word for word with the Hebrew. Listen to the NIV, which absolutely nails it. "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have?" We talk a lot about idols at CPC. Why is that? Because idolatry isn't something reduced to just behavior. We can't just address behavior. Idolatry gets to the very seat of our beings. It gets to the core of our hearts. And so Micah helps us with great clarity see how idols are anything that when taken away, we respond like Micah does. What else do I have? For Micah, his key to prosperity and the good life was found in a priest that could bless him and in gods that our author emphasizes were made by his own hands. He even admits, "I made them with my own hands." And when they were taken away, they left him empty-handed and hopeless. What in your life, if taken away, would your response be, "What else do I have?" I mean, this is a heavy, scary question. I think it's heavy and it's scary because it addresses those idols we house in those shrines of our hearts, right? If pleasure is our idol and is taken away, we respond with anger and resentment. If beauty is taken away, we age with little dignity and just a whole bunch of bitterness. If approval is our idol, then we are relentlessly enslaved to the opinions of others. And then there are the good things that become the gods. Hard work and the fruit of labor, companionship, security and safety, economic success, all good things that become quite bad gods. How about family? Wives, husbands, kids are worthy of the investment of our time and affection and love, but we all know in the back of our minds, as much as we try to push those aside, those relationships will not last forever. And so will we say at the deathbeds of our loved ones, what else do I have? Or will our confession be, whom have I in heaven but you? That's a confession to be said, not in naive piety, but even at times with tear-stained eyes and confusion and lament. Whom have I in heaven but you? It's the confession of Peter as the disciples begin to turn away from Jesus, and Jesus says, I bet you want to go too. And Peter looks back at him and he says, where else will we go? Do you see how that's the best definition of idolatry in the Bible? If anything other than Jesus leaves us saying, but what else do I have? It's an idol. Idolatry is worshiping anything but the God revealed in Jesus, and that always ends in slavery and bondage. I mean, just look at the desperation of Micah. The Danites threaten him and say, listen, we'll just take you out today. And he hangs his head, he turns around, and he goes home. The Danites conquer Laish, and we're told that the idols are set up. And for the first time, we're given the name of the priest. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. And his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. And so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. How consuming is idolatry in this picture of Judges 18? Idolatry has infected the most sacred institution of Israel. God's mediation to his people through the priesthood is infected. And idolatry has tarnished the most revered household in all of Israel. I mean, do you see that great dramatic flair? Isn't this just like the best storytelling you can ever imagine? Who is this nameless priest? Who is this Levite? What does he even matter? Who is the Levite? And all of a sudden we realize it's Moses' great-grandson. Or Moses' grandson. Or Moses' great-great-grandson. Whatever generation he was, what we realize is that idolatry takes out anything in its path, including the great name of Moses. The rabbinic scribes found this so offensive that you find manuscripts where Moses' name is changed. They start adding letters to make his name Manasseh. But they're wrong, because that's the thing about idolatry. It takes out everyone. What do we do with this passage? Is it just like a big downer that will leave us depressed with sin and idolatry? I don't think so. Even in this passage, we read that God was present to his people. I mean, it's just this beautiful glimpse right here of God's faithfulness in verse 31. They set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Do you hear that? God never abandoned his people. The people abandoned God. They had forgotten him. So the word of encouragement to you and I is that amidst our struggles to identify and uproot the idols that take hold of us, because God is infinitely more present to us than the house at Shiloh. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with the church that's also struggling with idols. And he says, therefore, my beloved, and he's talking to that messed up church of Corinth with all of their drama, with all of their baggage, and he says, flee from idolatry. All right, good word, Paul. How do we flee from idolatry? He goes on and talks about it, and he says, you know, we have something better than the presence of the Lord at Shiloh mentioned here. We have the presence of the Lord here and now. The cup of blessing that we bless, this is the very next line, the cup of blessing that we bless, is not that a fellowship, a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is that not a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? How do we flee from idolatry? We go to where God gives himself to us so that we will not forget and so that we will flee from idolatry. Tim Keller is good on this point. He says, if you uproot an idol in your life and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying? Flee idolatry. Well, how do I do that? You have to seek Christ. How do you flee idolatry? It's not just by identifying the problems out there. It's not even just by identifying the problems in there. It's replacing the problems of our heart, the idols of our heart, with Christ. And Paul's counsel to us as pastor says, God has provided himself to you. Come, take, and eat. Come and receive the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. His body and his blood given to you, not a mere token of remembrance, but the presence of God for his people here and now. In your weakness, come, receive his strength. In your lack, come, receive his abundance. In your need, come and receive his satisfaction. In your sorrow, come and receive his joy. In your struggle, come and receive his victory. This is not a word of despair. It's a word of God's presence to you. Come and receive. Let us pray. Father, would you attend the preaching of this word? A word of another time and another culture. A word that seems so far away from speaking to us where we are, and yet by your Spirit, would you do that work of uprooting our idols, of identifying them, of seeing the ways that there are times where, just like Micah and his mother, we say all the right things. If someone walked by, maybe it would sound quite pious, and it would sound like we were quite devout. It would sound like Christian talk. And yet, how often do we give our hearts to other things? Identify, uproot those idols so that we can not only turn from them, but turn and seek Jesus. That we would know that we are a forgetful people, and you are a God who attends to promises that you make to a forgetful people that says, "Here I am." That even here in this place, there is a participation with you. Father, would you seal that to our hearts? Would we know what it is to have met with you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.